This morning I hope to preach to you from Acts chapter 8, but before we ever turn to Acts chapter 8, in our Old Testament reading we're going to be turning to Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53, it's a fairly well-known chapter in the Bible. It's also a chapter that comes back in our text today from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And the passage he's reading from is from Isaiah 53. Now, it'd be entirely appropriate then for us to read there. The passage the Ethiopian reads is verse 7, but we're going to read the entire chapter. But before we do so, let's come before the Lord and ask for his blessing on the reading and on the preaching of the word. Our ever-loving and joyous God, you've given us every reason for joy today as we gather in your presence. We thank you for your word that is ever-living. Though the flowers of the field may pass away, your word endures forever. And as we come to your word this morning, we ask, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us minds that are able to understand? Take your word and apply it to our hearts, that it would renew us and that we would be refreshed again as we think on the blessing that it is to have your revelation. How would we know you apart from your word? But you are the God who has revealed yourself to us, that we have such access today to just open your word at any time. We even get to take your word with us on our phones everywhere we go. We ask now as we come to this time, the reading of your word and to the preaching of your word, may you bless us and may we hear it and be refreshed once more, refreshed in your goodness and your faithfulness to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning then to Isaiah 53. This is a chapter that foretells the coming of our Savior before he ever came. Here's the word of our God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I'd ask if you could turn in your Bibles. We'll go to the New Testament. We're looking at the book of Acts, so just after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you come to the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 8, starting midway through the chapter at verse 26. Acts 8, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Just as last week, I would encourage you, just have your Bibles open, keep them open as we move through the passage. It's a good practice to get into if you don't already do so. As I look out on you, I imagine that there are some of you here whose conversion story would probably be quite dramatic. The story of how you came to know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you can remember that day very well, where your whole life changed and you bowed the knee to King Jesus. But maybe for others, and I'd go so far to say maybe most of you, your conversion story would seem quite ordinary. You may not have a day in mind, may not even have a year. Your story is that God took you along, and now here you are. You're resting in His grace. Our text this morning, it undoubtedly describes the more dramatic kind of conversion. But we have to understand that while our life story, or even our conversion story, may seem less dramatic, God is no less active in the day-to-day events of our lives and in our conversion as He was on that dramatic day for Philip and the Ethiopian. So here we are, we're jumping into the second half of Acts, chapter 8. And so, by that virtue alone, we haven't worked our way through, we haven't read all the way up to Acts, chapter 8. You know that a lot's already happened before we come to this passage. By this stage, the The church had been scattered by persecution, and Jesus' commission that he had given in chapter 1, that they were to go and proclaim his name through Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, was already well underway. Everywhere that the scattered church went, they were proclaiming the name of Jesus, and the church was growing. So as we come to our text this morning, it has been my prayer, and it continues to be, that we will see that this is a text that proclaims emphatically that God is at work. Our God, he's at work in this world for his glory and for the good of his elect. This is our Father's world. He holds every single detail. And so I'd like to look with you at our text in 3 points. If you have the handout from the back, you grabbed it on the way in, you may see them there already. If not, these are the 3 points I'd like to work through. First, we're going to see Philip's mysterious commission. You see that in the verses 26 through 31. And secondly, we'll see the Ethiopian's providential reading, verse 32 to 35. Then in the third place, we'll see God's seal of approval, verses 36 through 40. So we begin then Philip's mysterious commission. So if you have your Bibles open, we can just turn to our text. In verse 26, we see the start of the mysterious commission that Philip receives. It says there, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And here Luke, he's the author of the book of Acts, he helps us out just a little bit by telling us that this road was situated in a desert. And a bit of context, it's going to be helpful here. In the first half of chapter 8, Philip, who we're going to be looking at a little more, he's an evangelist. He'd been very busy preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, those who were kind of joined with the Jews, often a little bit north of them, and he had been up in that area where the Samaritans were. You think of this as part of Jesus' commission. They were to go to Jerusalem, Judea. Philip's off in Samaria. And God had blessed Philip's evangelistic work. Many of the Samaritans, they'd believed in Jesus. They'd come to faith. There was a great joy that was there. We know that God was at work, and in Samaria, as we love to say, the fields were white for harvest. But now Philip, he receives this new commission. And we can't be fully sure, but he may still have been north in Samaria. Or if we had looked back just one verse, in verse 25, we had Peter had come out, and it says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem." So it's possible Philip may have gone with them. The text doesn't specifically tell us. It doesn't particularly matter. But either way, whether he's in Samaria or he's gone back to Jerusalem, Philip's told to leave the more populated regions where all the cities were, where he'd had this tremendous success, and he's told to go out to this tiny little road in the wilderness. Now, I think it's appropriate for us to ask why. From a purely human perspective, this would seem unwise. If you had a pastor who was having great success in a certain place, and someone said, "Okay, well, we're going to take you and you should go off to the desert," we would think, well, that seems a very odd commission. We're meant to feel some of the tension here. Philip is leaving thousands in their towns and in their cities, and he is taking a road trip down into the desert. But it teaches us that God's plans are not always what we would expect. God, he doesn't work on the same playbook that we have. We submit to his plan and his will. God knows something that Philip doesn't know. And God, of course, knows things that we don't know as well. In every single age, all through the church age, it's God who is building his church. And sometimes it's in ways that we really wouldn't expect. Sometimes even in places that we would think it's humanly unlikely or even impossible. Now, if we look at Philip, commendably, he doesn't question the angel when the angel tells him to go. He knows that he's a servant and he's called to faithfulness. And so he does exactly what he's commanded to do. The angel had said, "Arise and go." And there in verse 27, we see the response. Philip, he arose and he went. And so the idea is that he went immediately. He got up and he just left the building. And what follows is remarkable. Something unexpected happens. Some commentators, they've noted that there were two roads that came out of Jerusalem and they headed down towards Gaza, down on the Mediterranean coast. But that this desert road that Philip would have taken was by far the less traveled. So who then would you expect to meet out on this desert road? And if you know the situation out in that area, maybe you think some pastoral shepherds might pass through. Maybe bandits. Traveling out there wasn't always safe. Maybe nobody at all. The point is, Philip, he would not have known what was awaiting him. And the way that God's word reads, even in the Greek, it seems that you wouldn't expect to find the man that Philip finds here. It's almost like in the Greek it's saying, and wouldn't you know it? There's a surprise to it. A man of Ethiopia. Now, who are the Ethiopians? The Ethiopians, they were known as in the Old Testament as the nation of Cush. So if you want your geography, their kingdom was found south of Egypt. So it's a long way away. At the time of our text, it was still outside the control of the Roman Empire. It's a very long distance from Jerusalem. Some conservative estimates, they've put it at about 1,300 kilometers. So I'd like to take you on a short road trip. If we, after church, were to just turn left out of the driveway here, and we were to just drive around the Bay of Fundy, and we'd go up all along the Canada-U.S. border. You get up to Rivière du Loup, you want to turn southwest at that point, you're going to go through Quebec City, and then you're going to keep just going and going, and when you get to Montreal, you're at about 1,350 kilometers, give or take. So if you can envision what that would look like for you, that's about how far this man had already come. Recognize we zip along in cars, or we could catch a flight there. He was taking a chariot ride. It was luxury for back then, but it's a far cry from the air-conditioned vehicles that we get to travel around in today. In our culture, we get to travel for pleasure. In their culture and time, travel, it was risky, it was slow, it was costly. So this man, he's very far from home. And so the surprise, even in the text, in the Greek itself, it's fitting. Because what on earth is an Ethiopian doing way out here in the Judean wilderness? But the surprise is they just keep on coming. He's not just your average civilian. This Ethiopian, he's a man of extreme power. He's a eunuch. He's a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians. He's the chief finance minister in charge of all of her treasury. He's not just a random guy who happens to be out there. What is such a man doing on this lonely desert road? In verse 27 and 28, they tell us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Is any of that a coincidence? Well, we know that God stands behind the details. While these events may be unlikely, none of them are a mistake. Here we have a God-fearer who loved the Lord so much that he was not content to stay in his own distant land, but he went up to Jerusalem to worship. How would this man have even heard about the God of the Hebrews, never mind becoming a God-fearer? I don't have all the answers for that. God is the one who was at work. And as a Gentile, and further, if he is a true eunuch, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he would not have even been allowed into the temple grounds. Yet that had not stopped him from making the long and dangerous trip to Jerusalem. It's a bit like if you went online and you booked yourself a five-star resort. You see all the pictures, it looks beautiful, you can't wait to get there. You get on the plane, you take that often very scary bus ride to the resort, but the whole time in the back of your mind, you know that they're not actually going to let you come in. You're going to be allowed to stand there at the gate. You've seen the pictures online, but that's as far as you're going to get. So a very real question, is that something that you would enjoy doing, that you would even want to do? Take that risk, take the expense? Well, this is somewhat similar to the Ethiopian situation. But yet in his love for the Lord, he still went, even if he could only stand outside the temple courts. But now we look at him where he is now. He's on his way home. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Here's a man who's hungering to learn more about God. Who would expect this man in this place with this faith reading this prophet? And yet none of it's a mistake. God is at work and God never makes mistakes. In verse 29, Philip is given the next step of his commission. And this time it's by the Holy Spirit, and it comes precisely at the right moment. There's a sense of urgency to the wording, go near and overtake this chariot. And once again, we can appreciate Philip's faithfulness. When we know the right thing to do, we should never delay in actually doing that thing. Parents, you probably tell your children some variation of this. We ask them that they would obey right away, that they would obey all the way, that they would obey cheerfully. But are we prepared to do the same thing ourselves? Here, as soon as Philip hears, he runs to close the gap between himself and the chariot. And at that exact moment, as he comes into earshot of the Ethiopian, he hears an incredible passage. They would have read aloud. That's how the ancients did things. They read aloud. If you read quietly in your head, they'd look at you like something was wrong with you. It just wasn't the normal practice. And as he hears what's being read, he can identify this as the prophet Isaiah. And we see what he says. It's just a simple question in an opportune moment. He says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the response of the Ethiopian, it reveals his hunger for the truth. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Even though he's this mighty man, he's a man of power, he has tremendous wealth, he's also a humble man. Marked by his love for the Lord, he feels no shame in asking for help from Philip. He gladly invites Philip to come and to sit with him and to unpack God's word. In his power, he's still teachable. He recognizes that as he reads the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of things that he doesn't understand. And as we read this book every day, I think it's only fair that we say, as we come to the Bible, there are things that we don't understand. We need help in understanding. Yet in his love for the Lord, he's marked by a humble longing to know. He wants to know what's being talked about here. And so we see in the Ethiopian this deep heart longing, but it's tied to a teachable spirit. And they go together in a Christian. As we grow in our knowledge of who God is, our affections also grow. And as we love God more, then it becomes an even greater delight for us to be learning more about Him. So I ask you, are you humbly teachable? Do you understand what the Ethiopian is even longing for here? When God primes our hearts, we too become humbly, become with expectant longing. And unlike the Ethiopian, we have so much more at our disposal if we would only come and learn. So consider with me how much God has given to feed our souls. Is it fair to say that we live in an age of abundance? I'm not just talking about food and things. We can just go out and get whatever we need at any time. We also live in an age of an abundance of the taught word. And we should think about this in context because in the history of the church, there's been often so little access to the scriptures. Never mind if people were even able to read. So where Christians of the past, they survived on much treasured crumbs, we have more resources at our disposal than we could read in an entire lifetime. We have multiple Bible translations on our phone that travel with us every single moment of the day. If you're like me, you probably have Bibles at home as well. Bibles that sit on your shelf, sit on your bedside table. Maybe you have one on your table where you do family devotions. We have Bibles everywhere. And besides this, we have so much supplementary material, it's mind-boggling. We have recorded sermons you can go on any day of the week. There are more that are being added every single week again. As part of a local congregation, You are being fed here by a pastor who's praying for you. He's praying for the sermons that he prepares to feed you specifically. And any day of the week, you say you heard it on Sunday, but it's Wednesday, and what was that specific thing? You have recordings. You can go back. You can even listen to what was said in the middle, listen to what was said back on Sunday. Besides that, we have access to commentaries, we have devotionals, we have conferences, we have teaching ministries, and the list, it could go on and on and on. And when compared to our forefathers' crumbs, we sit down daily to a feast, and it is awesome. If we want to learn, we have every opportunity to do so. Yet I would be dishonest if I didn't tell us that there's a warning to us there as well. We should be asking ourselves, what are we doing with all of this abundance? If Christians today are light on our knowledge of God and our knowledge of His Word, it's certainly not because we haven't had the opportunity, is it? I'm not saying that you need to read every single new worthwhile book that comes out. I don't know if anybody is doing that. I don't know if you even could. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't even like reading books. Again, welcome to our age. You don't have to even read them today. You can find an audiobook to read it to you. We have video series. You can place yourself under the preached word. Here at Covenanters, you can come even twice a Sunday. There are so many ways to be learning today. But at the very heart of it, as you look at yourself, you may have the opportunity, but do you have that humble longing, that desire to grow in your knowledge and love for the Lord? And whether you were to answer that question with a resounding yes or a very stuttering, kind of ashamed no, or a honest sometimes in between, we are the people who pray for its increase. We always want to be growing and going further. Like the Ethiopian, may God give us such a humility and a longing that as we come to Him, we would rejoice in the bounty that He has set for us. With that, I'd like to turn to our second point. We'll see the Ethiopian's providential reading out of verse 32 to 35. Now, if we can see God's hand in orchestrating this meeting, it's going to continue when we see the exact portion of Isaiah that the Ethiopian was reading from. It says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Isaiah, it's a big book, right? But these are the exact verses in God's timing, in God's leading, that Philip enters the Ethiopian's life. What's so special about these verses? We read them already in our Old Testament reading. They come from Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. It's an Old Testament passage that explicitly and with unmistakable clarity speaks of Jesus Christ as our suffering Savior. Now we should notice what the Ethiopian asks. He doesn't immediately ask, what does it mean? Instead he asks, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? We have to see this. The Ethiopian, he wants to know the whom, the person represented in these words. It's the whom that makes all the difference. Church, our faith is in a person, not in a concept. So let's read again to capture the Ethiopian's questions. He's asking, who is the one who's like a sheep led to the slaughter? Who is silent like a lamb before its shearer? Who does not open his mouth? Who is this who was humiliated? Who had justice denied to him? Who can describe his generation? Here, generation, it doesn't mean his peers, like we often think of generation, but it means his descendants. Who can describe his descendants? Something a eunuch could fully understand. He goes on, who had his life taken away from the earth? We see how big that question of whom is here. And to each of those whoms, we could say with awe and with gravity, that's Jesus. That's my Jesus. That is my Savior. Now, as a God-fearer, the Ethiopian had some familiarity with the Old Testament. We see even as he's in the chariot, he's heading home, he's diligently searching the Scriptures. He'd been up to Jerusalem, and he's back on his way home. He's acquainted with the shadow of the Old Testament, but now in God's perfect timing, in response to his question of whom, he was about to hear of the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy, of the Messiah who had willingly died in his place, that he and we might have life, and that we may have it abundantly. Here we could say Jesus' commission goes forward once more, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the ends of the earth. This passage from Isaiah, it's helpful for us as New Testament Christians. We knew that the Jews, they were always expecting a Messiah. They're always hoping, they were waiting, they were longing. But in Isaiah 53, we see that this Messiah, he had come to do the unexpected. Everyone wanted a Messiah like King David of old, the second golden age, another kingship that would be wonderful and flourishing. They'd get out from underneath whoever was over top of them. The Jews went through a sequence of groups, and it was rough. At the time of Philip and the Ethiopian, it was the Romans who were over top of them and ruling them. They wanted a king who would give them freedom, who was going to restore that golden age. We see not even Jesus' disciples were prepared for a Messiah who came to be mistreated, a Messiah who would die in humiliation, a Messiah who would go to a cross, forsaken by God and by man. But in Isaiah 53, we see that it was there to be found in the Old Testament all along. You consider God's perfect timing here. This is the text that Philip is given as the launching point to tell that incredible news of the risen Lamb of God. Is it a coincidence? No. God is the one who's at work. His plan is perfect, down to the tiniest detail, down to the millisecond. God had primed his heart. He had planted a seed in him, and so it is in our lives as well. Philip, he could start with Isaiah 53, but then he gets to go beyond that. He gets to unpack the word. He gets to show over and over again that it always spoke about Jesus, of a Savior who would come to die to redeem his people, of the God who always and who continues to be at work for and with his people. We've seen that the whom is Jesus, but we should also recognize the why of the suffering servant. Why did Jesus go through such pain and humiliation? And if we look at ourselves honestly, as we always should, we would see a sinful train wreck. And to be very blunt, we deserve to be hell-bound. We deserve to be without hope in this world. We had no righteousness that we could point to, and we come with empty hands. But as Ephesians 2, verse 4 powerfully proclaims in just two words, but God. We had nothing but God. And those words, they change everything. It's God through Christ who bridges the canyon that our sin had split between us. It's our God who works in every single event of our lives, every breath that goes in and out of our lungs, every step towards our conversion. And then he preserves us every moment of our life on the road looking to glory. We look at ourselves, ours is the death. Yet with his wounds, we are healed. See, what a salvation and what a Savior we have. Finally, in our third point from the verses 36 to 40, we see the glorious culmination of what God had worked for his glory and the good of his elect. We'll see God's seal of approval. Verse 36, it offers us another one of those moments. This passage is loaded with them, but another one of those moments that only God could orchestrate. Here they are, they're traveling a desert road. We don't know how long Philip was speaking with the Ethiopian, but you just imagine suddenly the discourse, it's broken off in the Ethiopian's excitement. He says, see, here is water. And then he has this life-changing question. He asks, what hinders me from being baptized? They've been traveling through a desert, and yet at this precise moment, they come to water. At this point in the narrative, is anyone actually surprised? Everything has just been coming together so cleanly. God has been working out the details. Now, it's likely that Philip had explained baptism to the Ethiopian, that baptism is a sign and seal of entrance into the visible church, that it signifies the washing away of sin. It's a sign and seal of belonging to God and to His covenant people, of sharing in the covenant promises of God. He's asking, can I be part of that? Could he be baptized? Is there anything at all that's going to hinder this Ethiopian from having baptism as a seal of his faith? You can hear the joy in his voice. Is there any question at all that he's been drinking up the gospel from Philip? We should think about this for a moment. Here's a man who hadn't heard the gospel even though he'd gone to Jerusalem, even though that's where the apostles were. If we're writing the story, we're saying, okay, he goes through there, he makes it up to Jerusalem, and he meets the apostles, and great. But that's not how God always works, is it? Here's a man who went to Jerusalem, the apostles are there, he didn't meet the apostles, and he's coming back to the wilderness. He's in the desert. He seems beyond reach. How is God going to save this man? Yet God's not limited, and in his love for him, he loved him so much that he wouldn't let the Ethiopian go back without calling him into the church. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes of faith. He gets the gospel, and he gets that it's for him, that Jesus Christ died for him to cleanse him from his sin, that he has a Savior. And so he asks, is there anything that can hinder him from becoming a baptized Christian, from receiving the seal of God's promise? Well, how does Philip respond to the Ethiopian's question? Look at verse 37. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What does Philip even know about this man? He almost certainly doesn't know his life story. He's likely not even laid eyes on him before this day. But the standard is not the works that the Ethiopian had done. No, the requirement was faith. He was to have faith in who? In Jesus Christ, in that suffering servant. And what's the response of the Ethiopian? And I ask you, how can we not love this brother? As we see God's work transform him, he answers Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's the whom stated so explicitly. What do Christians in every single age profess to believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's required to be saved? And it seems so little for so great a salvation. As Paul would later tell the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Congregation, I ask you today, can you make that same profession with all of your heart? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if so, it changes everything. God has been at work in your life. You don't just one day wake up and believe this. God has been at work. The Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is your Savior. We flee to Him. We trust in Him. And there's no other way for us to be saved. So if you can make this profession, see once more the love of God for you. Maybe your conversion story isn't as dramatic as the one we've been looking at today, but it makes it no less a miracle than the Ethiopians. God has done this in your life. Nothing was standing in the way. Philip, he saw no reason at all to forbid the baptism. And so in baptism, he receives the seal of God's promise. Together, the Ethiopian and Philip, they go down to the water, and there Philip baptizes him. As they come up out of the water, the Spirit of God takes Philip away immediately. I remember as a kid wondering, well, how did that happen? And just really loving to, that's odd, isn't it? Philip's just gone. We can't go too far here. We go as far as Scripture allows us. We're simply not told. Just that the Ethiopian, he saw him no longer, and that Philip found himself transported to the town of Azotus, where he gets up and he just keeps right on preaching. And what do you expect from Philip, if we know who Philip is? Philip, he's an evangelist. He doesn't seem as odd at all. Where he finds himself in a new place, he knows what his work is, he gets to preaching. Is the conclusion of the story mysterious? Yes, it is. Is it ordinary? No, not at all. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a testimony to the fact that it was God who had done this work. Think of it from the Ethiopian's point of view. He's in the desert. He's headed home. He's still longing. He has unanswered questions. And then Philip comes literally running onto the scene. He learns of the whom. And learning of the whom changes everything in his life. He realizes that though he had been completely excluded from the temple grounds, he could only look in. He sees he's now welcomed without separation into the loving arms of his Savior. No separation whatsoever. The Lamb of God who was slaughtered for him. Then we have water in the desert. He has his baptism. And then miraculously, Philip is just gone. And the last we ever hear of the Ethiopian, he's going on his way rejoicing. His life is changed forever. And joy now marks his life. He has a Savior. And isn't that true joy? That's Christian joy. The world talks about joy, but this is the true definition of joy. It's a joy that makes us say, come and see what God has done. It's the kind of joy that fills us with hope for what God is still going to do. Congregation, as we conclude, here is the reality. Sometimes we can read the headlines, or we can look at the small gains or losses in a congregation, and we can legitimately wonder if God is at work. We can be tempted to lose heart, or to think that it falls all on us, that we are the ones who are going to build the church. But we need to remind ourselves of the whom once more. This church, the church around the world, it is the beloved bride of Jesus Christ. In its fold are the ones he cares for, who he loves, who he died for. This is his church. And as he has through every age, Jesus is building his church. We see that so joyfully here. We see that going on around the world. God is at work among us. He is defending, he is preserving his church, he is gathering in the elect. Sometimes very dramatically, sometimes wonderfully, ordinarily. And day by day, he's working out his plan of salvation. Congregation of Covenanters, let us rejoice in our Savior. Our God himself, he is at work among us. Amen. Let us pray. Our mighty Lord, you do all things well. You make no mistakes. Your timing is perfect. And we thank you for the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, of the hope that it gives to us, the assurance that you are working all things well, and that you care for your elect, that you call them even in ways we would not understand or expect. If there are any here who do not yet know you, may they know the joy of the Ethiopian today. May they know the whom. May they know Jesus Christ as the Savior, the all-sufficient Savior. May we all be encouraged as we look to him. We praise you and we give you the glory for such a salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.